Please turn your Bibles back to Romans 14. Romans 14, part two this morning of a series I've entitled, using the language of the text here in Romans 14, a question: why do you judge? Why do you judge? And a reminder of the important historical backdrop in the context of this chapter. Probably a minority of the believers in the church at Rome were Jewish Christians, and they were weaker, some of them, less mature when it came to tender consciences, easily offended, lots of moral scruples, you could say, when it came to watching the stronger, more mature Gentile Christians, mostly it seems, enjoying their liberties, having a braai, throwing on the pork, having a glass full of this or that, avoiding certain Jewish festival days, whether it be Passover, Yom Kippur, or whatever it might be. Meanwhile, these untaught, immature believers, they felt a little bit like my border collie, Noel. You know, a preacher's desperate when he resorts to his dog. I try and do this very rarely, but it's winter. And when she's outside, she will go around every window of the house to find where I am and pop up her head, wag her tail, wag her whole body, perk her ears, tilt her neck, all saying one thing: please, can I come inside? Let me in out of the cold. I think that's kind of how these less mature, weaker brothers, these very conservative Jewish Christians, seem to feel towards their church family at Rome. Can we please come in to enjoy the warmth of Christian fellowship? Aren't we part of the family in Christ? Do our differing views make us second-class citizens? Do these secondary issues now divide us, or can we still be one in the Lord and be friends in Christ? However, it's not an innocent yearning only, as we see in this chapter. The weaker believers were also at fault for condemning the stronger and treating them as less righteous, too liberal, very worldly. And so Paul warns the stronger, more mature believers against pride and cold-heartedness and impatience and indifference toward the weak. But he warns the weak against being judgmental and self-righteous towards the liberties of the strong. Look at verse 3 and verse 10. They summarize it nicely. Look at verse 3 there in the text, Romans 14, verse 3. The one who eats, that's the stronger, is not to regard with contempt. Remember we said, consider worthless, despise the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat, this would be the weaker, less mature, more sensitive conscience, is not to judge the one who does, who eats, for God has accepted him. Jump down to verse 10. Again, both groups are addressed in one verse. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? That would be the weaker in conscience. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? That would be those who are stronger in conscience. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. If you want a one-verse summary of Paul's entire argument, fast forward to chapter 15, verse 7. 15, 7, look there. Paul says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We outlined that the first 12 verses, Romans 14, verse 1 to 12, last week, with four God-centered, four Christ-focused reasons for accepting one another instead of judging. We said we ought to receive one another because the Lord has accepted us, because the Lord sustains us, because the Lord rules us, and because the Lord judges us. Think of Romans 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, and the few weeks that we'll spend in this passage, as one long counseling session with the Apostle Paul in the church at Rome. Here he is, the ultimate peacemaker. Conflict resolution led by an apostle. Pastor Paul, mediating, reconciling, getting the stronger and the weaker brothers and sisters to sit at the same table to talk it over and to sort it out and get along with each other. In case if you wondered if this was unique, I want to show you for a minute over in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the same approach to biblical peacemaking. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. also a conflict about food, also could have ripped apart the church at Corinth. Lots of parallels. I want to begin showing you now and more, Lord willing, next Sunday. Look at how Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's just like Romans 14. Helping the stronger who have more knowledge in their conscience to put off pride and to put on love, to use their knowledge to build up others, especially the weak, and not to tear them down. Jump down to verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. In this case, might have been many weaker Gentile, newer Gentile Christians, for example. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what Paul calls weak in faith in Romans 14, he calls weak in conscience in 1 Corinthians 8. Same basic idea and need and problem he's addressing. And then jump down to the end of this section, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll come back to this at the end of the sermon as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30. Paul says, look at 1 Corinthians 10, 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, as long as it's on Sunday. No, that's not what it says. Look at the text. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Same thing he says in Romans 14. Practice your belief with thanksgiving to God's glory, even where you differ. Paul's method of resolving church conflict is consistent. It's effective. It's brilliant. How many of you have been to a wedding here at Antioch in the last, since we've had the sanctuary? How many have been to a wedding? What do I say at every wedding to the couple? Marriage done God's way, what? Works every time. How can we say that with such boldness and confidence? Marriage done God's way works every time. How? Because relationships done God's way work every time. And marriage is but one of them. God's way of peacemaking really works. When all parties are submitting to Christ as Lord, filled with His Spirit, they can and they will overcome every conflict and difficulty and find godly solutions. The Lord doesn't tell us to pray in vain, does he? If you're back in Romans 14 and 15, look at the prayer Paul mentions near the end of his argument again in Romans 15, verse 5. This is where we're going. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible, else he would not have us pray that way. Now, with those preliminary remarks and that review, before we carry on next Sunday, Lord willing, with verse 13 and following, I'm going to do something unusual because I couldn't find a better time to do it when you'd all be here. And it's something I've touched on over the years, but I've never actually stopped and explained. And I find Christians keep getting stuck in this area. So at the risk of giving you more of a seminar than a sermon, and it's definitely not what I prefer to do, and it's sure not the most inspiring, I'm just going to ask you to roll up your sleeves today because I want to help you wrestle with a couple of important distinctions. Because Romans 14 is one of the most misinterpreted, misapplied, misused passages in all of church history. It's been used to justify everything from head coverings to homosexuality. And every doctrine from the most minor to the most major, like the cross and the resurrection and the existence of God, gets thrown under the rug of Romans 14. Well, let's just love. Let's just all get along. What does this chapter actually mean? So this morning, it's a topical sermon. Burn the heretic! And it's not a standalone. So if you're a visitor, I'm sorry, but you'll just have to come back next week. And you can download last week's sermon. But it's a necessary detour in our exposition of this chapter, I believe. And if Romans 14 had been more properly used and understood and applied countless church conflicts and splits and fractures could have been avoided. So here's our outline this morning. Two distinctions. We're going to look briefly at one distinction between regarding judging, and then we're going to look at a distinction regarding what's essential and non-essential in the faith. Two distinctions to help us properly understand and apply Romans 14 to get maximum benefit out of this fabulous chapter. Two distinctions. First of all, a brief one, and then the second one more at length. First, the distinction between right and wrong judging. By the way, many of you have asked great questions after last week. I did go rather fast. That's another reason for this little detour today after we sped through 12 verses and raised a number of questions. And thank you. I love that kind of interaction. I see that someone's listening, and I want to help you with some excellent questions. Do we judge or do we not? To judge or not to judge, that is the question. And the Bible says both, right? God's word says there are times to judge and times not to judge. Jesus sums it up well, John 7, verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Did you hear that? Our Lord himself. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. In other words, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to judge. But how do we know the difference? Let me try and summarize. When does the Bible require us to judge? Give me a few examples. How about, for starters, there's a whole book in the Bible called Judges. Fair enough? A whole book showing that God raises up governing authorities and rulers appointed to judge, like we saw back in Romans 13. Judging can be a very good, positive, necessary thing. Not always bad. And then in the New Testament, more to the point, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a whole chapter rebuking a church for failing to judge, for tolerating unrepentant sin in one of their members. Blatant sexual immorality. A young man sleeping with his mother-in-law. Instead of judging and purifying the church like they should have in dealing with that sin. And then the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul again rebukes the church for their lawsuits against one another, going to the world to resolve their differences instead of judging and resolving their conflicts internally. And then 1 Corinthians 11, we already saw at the Lord's table, is all about judging yourself and judging the body and discerning the bread and the cup rightly and the church. And then 1 Corinthians 14, if someone claims to have a prophecy, the church must judge. Verse 29. Pass judgment, whether it's true or false. And those are but a few of many New Testament texts we could turn to where God calls us to be discerning, to have a love that judges, that examines, that sifts out the true from the false, the wrong from the right, the biblical from the unbiblical, to discipline the wayward, to restore the unrepentant, to have churches that don't shrink back from exposing error and confronting false doctrine. All of that requires biblical judging, godly discerning. Scripture never bows to culture, including today's relativism that denies any moral absolutes and chafes against biblical authority and condemns all judging. It's ironic, isn't it? If I say to you, stop judging me! What have I just done? I've just judged you. I've just drawn a conclusion and given a label, pronounced a verdict about you. I've categorized, I've classified you. To judge is to breathe. You can't avoid it. It's essential to human existence because we're made in the image and the likeness of the judge of all the earth, God himself. You can't live a day, an hour, without making judgments in life. The only question is, what kind of judgments are you making? Are they biblical or unbiblical? God commands us to judge. However, God also forbids us from judging in other instances. When does the Bible prohibit us from judging? Well, we mentioned last week Matthew 7. Jesus warns against hypocritical, inconsistent judging. Speck inspecting instead of log removal, right? Holding others to a different standard than ourselves. Or how about Jesus' half-brother James? Turn over to James chapter 4 for a minute. You have to see this. It's a strong parallel to Romans 14. James chapter 4, verse 11. Look there in your New Testament, after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? What a difference that would make in churches and Christian relationships if we actually took heed to this counsel. In the whole context of James 4, in the verses that come before and the verses that come after what I've read, is all about pride and arrogance, which is what fuels the snobbery, the unloving judging and despising and condemning one another. And again, there's many other Bible texts we could turn to where scripture forbids untrue judging, slander, bearing false witness, self-righteous judging, harsh, merciless, unforgiving judging, superficial judgments, and so forth. Let me give you a real practical example of harmful judging that hurts and causes unnecessary injury in Christian relationships. We've all been on the receiving end and probably too often on the sending end of this. An email or a text, some sort of digital message that comes to you with questions that are actually accusations. Right? Didn't I tell you to get me that document by Friday? Is not actually a question. That's a cross-examination. That's not someone who's inquiring, that's someone who's prosecuting, right? Ken Sandy puts it well. The further you get away from face-to-face communication, the more you lose your message-sending capabilities. It's not good enough to communicate so that you can be understood. You must also do your best not to be misunderstood. Our digital world is in a world of hurt, are we not? In this very area. Often, we are guilty of this kind of unloving, unbiblical judging, even in the way we communicate to one another. Scripture warns us against being judgmental, though we must judge. The Bible forbids us from judgmentalism, though we must pursue discernment. In Romans 14, you can turn back there in your Bibles, is the Bible's most extensive warning against unbiblical, unloving judging. It is profound. Paul is a genius at biblical counseling, at diagnosing the cause of the conflict in this church and applying the finest gospel remedies so that love prevails, so that peace conquers strife and division. What more could we ask or pray for in our church, in our marriages, in our homes, or any of our Christian relationships? And if you want a trailer, a preview of what's coming, look again at chapter 14, verse 17, Lord willing, for next Sunday, 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but, I mean, who doesn't want this? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Who wouldn't want a church like that for every child of God? And that's Paul's whole goal in this discussion. It's the Holy Spirit's desire for us all. That's a distinction between right and wrong judging. Now we come to the really fun one. The distinction between the essentials and the non-essentials. Non-essentials, we always think, are what other people care about. But if it's what I care about, it must be essential, right? Let me right up front say, Romans 14, nor any other scripture, is minimizing the importance of doctrinal clarity or theological unity or confessional boundaries in a local church. Romans 14 is not some gag order or mute button against Christians having strong convictions or caring about doctrine, all for the sake of loving and not judging. That is an abuse of this chapter, far too common in Christian history. The first 11 chapters prove that. Paul first laid a strong doctrinal foundation before he gets to these thorny, sticky ethical issues in Romans 12 and following. Behavior follows belief, right? Fruit follows root. So the stronger our doctrine, the better our application. That's not only true in the outline of Romans, it's also true in the flow of Ephesians, the argument of Colossians. It starts with meaty, rich, deep doctrine, followed by practical, specific applications, including our relationships, especially in the home and the church. Romans 14's call to mutual forbearance and love is not the expense of doctrine. It's based on doctrine. The stronger our doctrinal unity, the greater our mutual love and trust, and the greater freedom we have to differ on the non-essentials. The more thick and robust our theology, the more lasting our unity. In other words, deeper gospel roots bring a broader, flourishing tree that can stretch in many different directions. That's why we catechize every Sunday night here, even at our church, and what we encourage in our homes and on our family tables to know doctrine, not so that we'll be less loving, so that we'll be more loving, speaking the truth in love, as Scripture says. However, after generations of Protestant, Reformed, Baptistic, confessional teaching, training, grounding, guess what? We still have differences. Oh boy. We have finite minds. We live in a fallen world. Have you noticed? Any two people, even if they've been married for 80 years, won't agree on everything. Why'd you make the toast that way? That's why chapters like Romans 14 are so necessary. Where does the Bible distinguish between essentials and non-essentials of our faith? I know godly scholars who have done master's level graduate theses from the best seminaries who will say it's unbiblical to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. And he did not touch in 100 pages Romans 14. Shame on you. That's bad scholarship. Romans 14 verse 1. The Apostle Paul himself says some things are opinions. They are not essentials. And I want to unpack that for you. It could be translated there in verse 1. Disputable matters, debatable things, doubtful issues, moral scruples, ethical, religious reservations, hesitations. In other words, matters of conscience and Christian liberty. For them and the early church, it was often Jew-Gentile related. Old Testament ceremonial laws, other Jewish customs about food and drink and holy days. Now, it's a thousand other disputes that arise in any culture and in every church if you stick around long enough. Why does Paul call them opinions here, right? Again, opinions, there's always something that you have. Mine are convictions. Is often how we think, right? How do we know the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials? And by the way, it doesn't mean they're unimportant. It means they are peripheral or they are less important with regard to salvation and Christian unity and church health. How do we know? Well, Paul calls them opinions clearly because throughout the chapter he says these are fellow believers. This is a fraternal in-house difference. This is not a salvation issue. It's only a maturity issue amongst children of God. As he says, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 10, each of you does it for the Lord, and God is pleased with you. It is not blatant sin. It is not immoral. It may be less mature. I'm going to use some examples that will raise your eyebrows, and the tea time was a rich, lovely post-sermon interaction, and I hope we'll have that again. But the fact is, it is neither forbidden or required in Scripture on a host of issues. That's not the way Paul speaks in the opening chapters of Romans. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You reject the gospel, it is life or death, heaven or hell, right? Eternity is at stake. Not so, Romans 14. These are what we call third-tier doctrines. Have you heard that phrase before? Third-tier doctrines. But you won't understand until you understand where the first and second tier are. Fair enough? Remember, for Paul, if you preached a false gospel, what did he say? Anathema! Curse! Galatians chapter 1. But here, if you have a weaker view on opinions or disputable matters, he says, receive them, don't reject them. Welcome them, don't damn them. Scripture speaks of Christ as our cornerstone and the clear preaching of the gospel as the sure foundation of our faith. That's a first tier, foundational, non-negotiable, essential, right? Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2, the cornerstone and the foundation of Christ and the gospel. You can't say that about every Christian doctrine. You can't take your view on spiritual gifts or the timing of the rapture or tattoos as foundational to the faith? Beloved, what we're talking about here has been called doctrinal triage. You know what triage is, right? Medical term. It comes from the French word to sift, to sort out. And we're back to judging, aren't we? Biblical discerning between essentials, first-tier issues, and non-essentials, third tier. And we'll come to the second tier in a minute. Evan isn't in the second service, so I can give you a little bit more juicy detail, but he dislocated his wrist once while we were on a hike. It was supposed to be an overnight hike. It never happened because he injured himself early on in the hike trying to go around Jana Marie on the bridge. And she wept. But he fell, and it was a bad dislocation, so we rushed an hour away to the Polokwane Hospital, and he was in pain. And he, even as tough as he is, he was not a happy camper. And suddenly, the nurses and the doctor said, "Wait, it'll be a while." Next to Evan, and I was dumb enough to go look through the curtain, was someone who had lost a limb. My boy with the dislocated wrist took a back seat. It's triage. There was a far higher priority. Ask any mom with young children in the home, right? Or teenagers, right? Whoa, that's first. Oh, you're going to have to wait. Okay, now, or whatever. Triage is necessary for hospitals, for business, for homes, for churches, prioritizing the more urgent, the less urgent, to stop the bleeding, to bring healing to broken relationships. We talk about this in the membership course, but it's brief, and I think we need more of this. If you're taking notes, draw three circles, concentric circles. The bullseye, first tier, absolutes. The second tier, convictions. The third tier, opinions. Romans 14:1. I'll repeat. The core, essentials, absolutes of our faith. The second circle, convictions. The third circle, what Paul says here, and what where a lot, often the wheels come off in Christian relationships, right? Especially in staunch Bible teaching churches like ours, is the third tier, opinions. Some of you are thinking, oh boy, this is so academic. That's what happens when your pastor is a seminary teacher. I knew this would happen. Oh, really? Without some form of doctrinal triage, whatever you might call it, how will you choose the right friends? How will you choose a spouse or help your children or grandchildren? How will you choose a business partner, find the right church, select the right school for your kids? These are not small matters. These are huge decisions. Doctrinal triage determines who should be received into membership in a church, who should be elders and pastors, who should be allowed to preach in the pulpit, what should be the limits of Christian cooperation, when and how Christians and churches and parachurch groups can or cannot work together, who they should hire, what should be the boundaries of our associations and our partnership, at what point are we unequally yoked. So, we learned from Bible Club last week, are you ready? I want to summarize these three areas for you again, these three tiers. Are you ready? Let's go. Here we go. All right. I think you'll use this. You need this for the rest of your Christian life. First tier, the bullseye core of absolutes. If we disagree on these, one of us is going to hell. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We don't decide. God decides. Scripture decides. Sola Scriptura. And then as this is fleshed out and defended and articulated and defined throughout church history and 2,000 years of Christianity. But Scripture starts with clear ranking and prioritizing of doctrines. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of, what's it say? Some importance? A lot of importance? No, what does it say? First importance. What I also received, that you should dress a certain way when you come to church. That you should eat or drink a certain diet. No! What is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Look back there. The doctrines related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The doctrines related to his death on the cross. The doctrines related to human sin and guilt and condemnation. That's the first three chapters of Romans. According to the Scriptures, doctrines related to biblical authority and sufficiency. That's the core. These have been fleshed out and summarized in the great creeds and catechisms of Christianity. The Trinity, the deity, the humanity of Christ, his incarnation, his crucifixion and atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his second coming to earth. The five solas, essentially, a salvation that is taught in Scripture alone, that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And by implication, a rejection of all false gospels, like today's prosperity gospel or syncretistic ancestral worship gospels of the Zionists, and on we could go. First tier, core doctrines. Because the divine author himself tells us it is of first importance. Everything in the Bible is important, but it's not equally important. If everything's fundamental, then nothing's fundamental, by definition, right? Paul goes on in chapter 15 here to show how essential this gospel is. If Christ wasn't raised, then we're the world's biggest fools, and it's all a hoax. He didn't talk that way back in chapter 7 on marriage and divorce and remarriage. He never said that was of first importance, that someone's salvation was at stake if they held a differing view on the matter, as important as it is. Doctrinal triage is modeled by John the Baptist's preaching, Jesus preaching and teaching in the Gospels, the apostles preaching in the book of Acts, the epistles to the churches. They cover all kinds of subjects. We must preach the whole counsel of God. But central and emphatic and of supreme importance is gospel purity, the person of Christ, the reality of sin, the need to repent and believe, biblical authority and sufficiency, and the ordering of our church life. Together. Jude verse 3, what did the writer Jude say? The faith once for all handed down to the saints, right? In contrast to the false teachers who are denying and core doctrines, the essentials of the faith, like we see in Jude and 2 Peter and 1 John. Let me be clear. This core, this first tier of doctrines is the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. It's between Christians and non-Christians. It's between the true gospel and every distortion, every cult, every false gospel, every other world religion. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have heard about the gospel, but you've never actually received the gospel. You are here today, thankfully, with the body of Christ, but you don't actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in a place of worship, but you're not actually a worshiper because you've never actually received this gospel. Everything else we talk about is of little or no importance if you don't encounter this Christ and know him in a saving way. That's our, by far, our greatest concern for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14, verse 6. But what about this second tier? We said the first tier, core doctrines, are absolutes, essentials, non-negotiables. The second tier we called convictions. Convictions. With regard to Christian unity and church health, as emphasized in Scripture and as defended in church history, We spell these out in our Solo 5 handbook, which we give out in membership class, the Association of Churches we're a part of. We have a declaration of faith and a church covenant here at Antioch to flesh out more of these convictions. We are a Baptistic church. We have a certain view of elder-led congregationalism, presbygationalism, as we sometimes call it. We are complementarian when it comes to genders and gender roles in the church and in the home and our views of sexuality. We have a view of spiritual gifts, that they have ceased rather than continue in terms of the revelatory gifts. We have views on young earth versus old earth creationism, expository preaching, a philosophy of ministry and missions that is God-centered, not man-centered, God's sovereignty in salvation, aspects of Christian holiness and separation from the world, biblical counseling in contrast to psychology. Those are many, but not all, of the second tier differences. They're not salvific. They're not heaven or hell. We rejoice, do we not, that some of our Presbyterian brethren who baptize babies will be in heaven, but you might not see them because they'll be so much closer to the throne. And some of our Pentecostal sisters who have a different view on the baptism of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit will also be in glory, but perhaps beyond our reach. Second-tier differences are not about orthodoxy and heresy, not about saved and unsaved. It's about sound versus unsound doctrine. It's about more or less solid hermeneutics and interpretation of Scripture. It's about more or less biblical positions or theological systems versus aberrant or erroneous positions or systems. Justin Peters puts it well. He says, listen to this, all heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. Did you get that? Christians in our circles love to just pull out the H word. If you're not sure what to do and someone seems like they're not listening to you and you don't like the color of jeans that they have on or the way they raise their kids, you just pull out the, you just save it right at the end. Heretic! People are doing this in the States on the social justice issue. If you have a different view on how to handle the racial tensions right now, heretic. Really? Since when did that word get used in that way? That's out of bounds. That's careless use of language. The Bible talks about all kinds of errors, of which a subcategory and one group is damning errors. Those are heresies. All error is not heresy, though all heresy is error. I'll continue in a moment. Justin Peters concludes, there are a number of secondary or tertiary biblical theological issues about which genuine Christians can disagree and still have fellowship in Christ. And that's what Romans 14 is all about. But I do need to warn you, watch out. Many first-tier heresies and attacks on the gospel did not begin there. They begin in the second tier because Scripture tells us, right? Error comes in like gangrene, 2 Timothy 2. Secretly introducing destructive heresies, 2 Peter chapter 2. Creeping in unnoticed like hidden reefs in your love feast, Jude verse 4. Sent by the slithering serpent himself, right? In all of his subtlety. Error begets more error. A slightly skewed line will eventually be planets apart, right? Truth matters. All of it matters. Especially when convictions change and way of doing ministry and philosophy of ministry changes with times, caving into cultural pressure. When sound doctrine is getting eroded by contemporary attacks and consumer appeals. Shaped more by culture than Scripture. Beware. A classic one would be inerrancy. 50 years ago, people, Christian leaders who said, we're not convinced of the statement that came out, the Chicago statement in the 1980s, men like MacArthur, Boyce, Sproul, clearly defined and defended the full, unlimited inerrancy of the original autographs of the Old and New Testament of the Bible. Here we stand. You guys are a little bit narrow. And these were probably saved men. 50 years later, most of them, 50 years later, first ordained women as pastors, then condoned homosexuality, and who knows what's next. It was a slippery slope when they let go of perhaps a second-tier doctrine. due to cultural pressure, eventually it infected a first-tier core doctrine. So secondary doctrines matter, even though they're secondary or second-tier. But let's come to the third tier. This is where the wheels often come off, and this is what Romans 14 and 15 are all about. And this is where we're going to have some fun. Third-tier doctrines. Can I test you? The first tier, what do we call? Starts with an A, ends with an S. Absolute. Second tier, what do we call them? Starts with a C, ends with an S. Convictions. Thank you. Third tier, starts with an O, ends with an S. It's in verse 1. Opinions. Non-essentials in relation to salvation and Christian unity and church health, either because they're less emphasized and less important in Scripture, plainly and clearly, or throughout church history, it's been shown that they are not a threat to any major doctrine or to the purity and the clarity of the gospel. In the early church here, it was food, drink, holy days, and so forth, as we saw last week. Since then, it's, you name it, fill in the blank, from music and worship styles, right? The three sisters, what do you call them? The three different Reformed churches here in South Africa. I believe the main splits was chasms and chasongs, right? Psalms and hymns. Are you kidding me? A whole church based on whether you only sing the Psalms or you're also allowed to sing hymns. Scripture neither requires nor forbids those matters. Bible translation, KJV only, timing of the rapture, nature of the coming millennium, schooling of children, head covering, clothing styles, family integrated church. That's a big one lately. The devil fell in the youth group, and if you have a crush, it's from Satan. Well, try preaching in a church without a crush. entertainment, lifestyle preferences, frequency of Lord's Supper, political views, economic views, animal rights. This past week, after last Sunday, I had two different messages. Someone said, I disagree with you, Pastor, on animal rights. And 2 hours later, I got a message from someone saying, when do you want to come kill something on my farm? I said, you got to love Christianity. I'm not telling you who sent me that. Either. I'm not telling you who sent either of those messages. We love them both. We gladly receive them into membership. Environmental views, views on war, views on gun rights, gun possession, birth control, family size, etc., 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 as the king once said, right? And the king and I. Let me summarize. If we disagree on first tier, absolutes, the core, someone's heaven and hell are at stake. We would, if you disagree on those with our church, for example, we're going to pray for your conversion. We would not allow members to transfer to such a church. If someone's lips or their life is denying the lordship of Jesus, the fundamentals of the gospel, then Matthew 18, they could be excommunicated from a church. We would not pray publicly for those churches except that God would shut them down or convert them. Those are false churches if they disagree on first-tier core absolutes. However, second-tier convictions, we can still have Christian fellowship. We might need to be in separate churches. We might form separate denominations, as has happened in church history, especially over baptism. But we can pray for those churches to prosper. We could allow members to transfer there. And then comes the sticky part, the third tier, the opinions, that outer circle. It's not even usually grounds for separating from the same church. Paul's writing to people in the same congregation. Work it out. Figure it out. Accept one another. Are you ready for this? I know a godly Christian who celebrates Halloween. I wouldn't care if he was an elder in the church. Now I got your attention. In a culture where it's not necessarily seen as evil, there are harvest festivals and fall clothing, and his children dress up in harmless, Thanksgiving-type clothing because he says it's the only time my neighbors let me knock at their door and they bring their kids to my door to talk to them and have a relationship. I don't agree. I think it's crazy. I don't live where he lives, and there's not a single verse in the Bible that I could say you're violating. that requires or forbids you to do something as wacky, I think, as Halloween. I believe that could be done for the Lord. And I sure don't think someone could be disciplined out of a church for that. Now, here's the danger, beloved. Have you noticed? When people think everything is a third-tier peripheral issue, they eventually deny the gospel. Because everything is peripheral, and everything's flaky and flabby, and they just want the church to be this benevolent blob. It's just jello, you can't pin it down. Eventually you become liberal, you become ecumenical, you become a universalist that says everyone's going to heaven, and there is no clear gospel or definition of Christianity at all. It's sad. I once had a sincere, godly friend who said to me, Tim, Romans 14 proves that almost everything in Christianity is disputable. And he gave me a whole list of doctrines. Election, inerrancy of Scripture, pretty much every doctrine says, it's disputable because Christians disagree. That is not what the Bible says. It's disputable based upon not being primary to the gospel. It's not disputable because Christians disagree. If that's the criteria for throwing out a doctrine, all of it gets thrown out because everything has been debated at some point in church history. And let God be true, though every man a liar. The majority does not define truth. So we have to be careful about that. It was sad. This friend said to me, all right, here's 11 major doctrines. And he said, 9 of them are disputable because godly, sincere Christians can't agree. And all that was left was that somehow God created the world and Jesus rose from the dead. I said to him, my friend, you left out the cross. Oops! You left out the cross in your rush to just make sure everyone gets along. That sort of gospel minimalism, that sort of indifference to doctrine is apostasy in the making. It's a heretic on his way. If he's not there, his kids or grandkids will be. But have you noticed in our circles, though the cultural danger is more what I just described, in staunch Bible-teaching churches, the danger is in a different direction as well, perhaps more so, and it's what Romans 14 is all about. Not third tier only, but first tier only. Everything is essential. Everything is absolute. If we don't agree on everything, if we don't dot our I's and cross our T's on every little detail, we panic, we bolt, we split. They don't like layered cake. They just want one layer. It's less messy. It's maintenance-free. You don't have to work hard at loving one another and understanding one another. These sort of first-tier only Christians, they tend to be pretty ignorant of church history and missions. They don't know how to prioritize doctrines. They often tend to be first-generation Christians who have been saved out of weak churches with bad doctrine, so the pendulum swings too far, and they want everything in the Bible to be crystal clear, or else burn, heretic. You heard about those two guys at the end of the plank, right? And they met, on the wharf out by the ocean. Oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, me too. You're a Protestant. Yeah, yeah, me too. You're a Baptist. Yeah, yeah, me too. You're a Reformed Baptist. Yeah, yeah, me too. Your church is elder-led. Yeah, mine too. Your church has deaconesses. Burn! Drown the heretic! Sadly, this has done tons of damage to the witness of Christ. And so people like this sometimes become full-time heresy hunters. Discernment becomes a hobby. They spend their whole life sniffing. Proud, arrogant, isolated, grumpy. It's the Elijah complex, the fortress mentality. Everyone's compromised. I alone am left. And so they come to Romans 14, and this relaxed, flexible, loving, Christ-like attitude of the Apostle Paul baffles and bewilders them. How could he be so clear and yet loving and gentle and patient? We don't know how to blend those virtues together. It's what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of in Matthew 23. These first tier only Christians. Jesus called them gnat strainers who swallow a camel. Myopic about the minutiae, preoccupied with the peripherals, you could say, and that everything is the main thing. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Here's an example to give us hope. Gnat strainers can learn to be church lovers, and God cures them through studying passages like Romans 14, if they have ears to hear. Martin Lloyd-Jones himself, one of the greatest expositors of the 20th century, with one of the most profoundly gospel-centered ministries ever. And yet, at age 24, and I'm just glad I wasn't famous, so nothing I said at age 24, I hope, is in print. He made some remarks that he later regretted about some of his, verse 1, deeply held opinions that he treated like convictions or absolutes. I quote, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones, are you ready for this? I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings or even gaudily colored socks, rings, wristwatches, spats, shoes instead of boots, or who carries a cane in his hand. The modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it's been a real curse to humanity. If I had to spend a lifetime with a companion who had one bath a day or with one who had one bath a year, I should unhesitatingly choose the latter, because a man's soul is more important than his skin. When I enter a house and find that they have a wireless apparatus, that's a radio, I know at once that there is something wrong. Your five valve sets may do wonders. They may enable you to hear the voice of America, but believe me, they will never transmit the only voice worth listening to. Praise God for how much he matured a man of Lloyd-Jones' caliber. There's hope for gnat strainers. Two distinctions, a distinction between right judging and wrong judging, a distinction between essentials and non-essentials. Three tiers, I think, that are important. I think it explains why men like MacArthur and Sproul, a Baptist and a paedo-Baptist, a premillennial and an amillennial, yeah, it's not in the same church, but they, for some four decades, labored together. MacArthur says he got in so much trouble with his other theological friends because he was friends with Sproul. He said, I was like a guy in the Civil War that had a blue coat and gray pants. Because they fought for the big things. The inerrancy of Scripture was at stake. The purity of the gospel, the health of the church was at stake. And so they stood together for the core of the gospel. You might say, yes, yes, Tim, but still, how? How do we know when strong views and deep convictions are actually just opinions that should stay at the third tier? How do we have a healthier distance from our cherished opinions and our deep-seated views and preferences? Romans 14 is God's remedy. How do we keep a mountain, turning a molehill into a mountain, majoring on the minors at the expense of love and unity in the flock? Well, we saw 12 verses last week, and Lord willing, come back next week. I want to end with two quick illustrations or case studies. Can we sort of test drive this triage, doctrinal triage, in two areas that are often hot topics of debate among Christians? One smaller, one larger. Tattoos and immigration. Tattoos. Not under my roof. But most of you don't live under my roof, nor are you under my house rules. I know godly people that I think for immature, lesser reasons would come to different conclusions on a tattoo. And don't go yanking some verse out of Leviticus, because I'll show you the one before it and the one after it. Someone asked me privately, I'll tell you what I think. We're talking about issues of maturity and wisdom. We need to talk about them. But not for a minute do we despise and say, they shouldn't be a member. They can't be in the same church. We can't have fellowship in Christ. Rubbish. Now the greater guilt is upon the one pointing the finger. Same with something as consequential as immigration. Whatever the issue, we approach it with the same basic questions. First of all, what does the Bible say is the core? Is this a salvation gospel issue? Second tier, is this worth separating? Is this worth moving churches, starting a new church? Probably not, though we should talk about how we live out our doctrines and think biblically about culture. But probably it is in the third tier periphery of Christian liberty, where either position could be done for the Lord, even if one is actually immature and weaker, and as we'll see next week, should have a desire to be stronger and more mature. But in the meantime, the command, first and foremost, is to love and to accept. And if it's a liberty, there's whole chapters in the Bible about what to do with my liberties. I preached on this at the end of last year. I quickly remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I ask myself whether it's Halloween, tattoos, immigration, or a million other things. Will this edify others? How is this going to build up the body of Christ? Well, that just cut down my list. Can I enjoy this as God's gift with a clear conscience? Oh, my list just got shorter. Will this evangelize the lost? Will this help advance the gospel? Now my list just got shorter. And will this exalt and glorify God as my heavenly Father? Now I know what my legitimate options are, how to use my liberties according to biblical principles. And can I accept someone who reaches a different conclusion using the same set of questions and the same principles? That's perhaps the hardest question of all. I'll close with this. Between 1875 and 1892, the aged George Mueller, famous pastor, founder of many Christian orphanages, travels the world preaching. 17 of his final years of ministry, exhausting himself, wearing out the trails, crossing the dangerous seas by ship. And one of his top goals, he tells us, was this. In every place he spoke, every church, every Christian meeting, Mueller says, my goal was, quote, to promote among all true believers brotherly love, to lead them to make less of those non-essentials in which disciples differ, and to make more of those great essential truths and foundation truths in which all true believers are united. Praise God for his Romans 14 example. As Richard Baxter, the Puritan, famously put it, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the wisdom of your word, the love that your spirit puts in us, your patience with which you have tempered and humbled and matured our strongest convictions so that the ones that are most essential and fundamental are unshaken, in fact, strengthened and deepened and ripened and clarified the longer we serve you and the greater our burden is for the health of the church and the importance of sound doctrine and the honor of Christ and the purity of the gospel. But thank you that you humble us in the meantime with 1,000 other opinions and preferences and cultural viewpoints. You teach us what it is to prefer one another, to accept, to receive one another as you have received us, as you have loved us in Christ. Forgive us where we have failed in this area, even in recent days, and please teach us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.